All right, well, let me just go ahead and start with a recap so I don't have to have slides for that. We're gonna try to finish up. We talked about how anger goes wrong. And to briefly recap, very briefly, we talked about that when anger goes wrong, our minds operate in judicial mode. So what matters is relationship is temporarily set aside, and what matters is the facts. Who said what? Who did what? That's what I'm trying to determine. I don't care who I'm talking to. All of a sudden, now I'm this omnicompetent judge when my anger goes wrong. The second is that our actions operate in military mode. When we act out of anger, it is about winning and losing. Who cares if this person has a good point there or a good point here? I can't lose. I am a relational winner. I'm not going to have a loss on my record. They need to wave and raise the white flag of relational surrender, and I must win. So our actions operate in military mode. So we're in judicial mode, who kind of the facts matter and relationship is set aside. In military mode, I have to win. I have to dominate somebody. I need them to relationally submit to me in this argument or because of what they've done or whatever the case may be. Again, setting relationship aside. And then finally, when anger goes wrong, our motives pretend sovereign authority. We are the ones who are bringing our kingdom on earth. Our kingdom come. If someone violated the rules of my kingdom, there has to be punishment. In anger, we teach people how to live before us rightly. In our anger, our sinful anger, we teach people, hey, if you want to live around me, with me, if you want to be with me, here's how you do it. My anger coaches you up about how you're going to behave around me because it's my kingdom here. And I bring justice in my kingdom. That's how anger goes wrong. We spent some time unpacking that. But then we talked about how to identify bitterness. And I'm not going to go through the six or seven or however many there were questions that you can ask in terms of identifying bitterness. But I would encourage you to go back and look at them because bitterness is something that a lot of people don't think they struggle with, and we're going to talk about it later even today, and they mistake it for other things. I'm not bitter. I'm just fill in the blank. And when you start kind of peeling the onion back and asking questions, you find out that, no, actually, you are bitter. You just don't want to own that. And sometimes bitterness sneaks in and sometimes can be deceptive and, again, manifests itself as other things. So that's just a very quick recap of last time. I want to get into, because I want to close out our time, our module here on anger, I want to go ahead and jump in. So the final part in anger is, what is the practical helping part? We've talked about anger as an emotion of againstness. We've talked about how anger goes wrong. We've talked about bitterness and irritability all sharing the same core DNA of this disposition of opposition. So we've got all that, but now when we sit down with that person who just struggles with these things specifically, and to some extent, don't all of us struggle with anger? The answer is yes. Let me just say the answer is yes. In David Pallison's little book, Good and Angry, I think it's chapter 4, the title is, Do You Struggle with Anger? It says yes, and chapter 5 starts on the next page. It's a one-word chapter. So I don't want to suggest that there's like the anger strugglers, but at the same time, we all have struggles somewhere along the spectrum, okay, where things have a particular, perhaps, stranglehold on our life. So we're talking about two ways to address anger, and the first is anger in the moment. In the moment. Before we talk about kind of what that even means, let's remember this. This is one of the most important things that you could possibly take out of this, that anger is the moral emotion. Sometimes it's called the umbrella emotion. Because anger always shows what we care about and what deeply matters to us. Our anger always broadcasts our value judgments. Always, always, always. Why? Because anger highlights what you are against. Anger highlights what you oppose. And what you can do is you can reverse engineer from that what you strongly desire and value. Okay? So if I am extremely angry when I am disrespected, what does that mean? Well, it probably means that it likely means I have an inordinate desire to be respected. Well, what does it mean if I get super angry when this happens? If I'm pushing back against this, I am so against this person because of X, Y, or Z, again, we can reverse engineer that and say, wow, so you really, really care about that. Because remember the I identify some perceived wrong, I take a stance of disapproval, and I would act if I could to fix it. What you're saying is, this is a big enough deal for me, what has happened, for me to get really upset and have this passionate emotion of againstness. And so it shows me what's important to you. It shows me sometimes even what you crave. It could be respect. Could be loyalty. Could be obedience. I need people to do this right now. Everyone stop. Everyone stop. Stop talking. Just do what I say. I need to be completely sovereign in this moment. I need to be completely sovereign in this moment. Everyone do exactly what I say. Maybe you need obedience. Maybe fairness. Of course, it's a great thing. You see something unfair happen to you. But fairness is so high up on what you cling to or what you value that you have a sinful expression of anger when you don't get it. Maybe it's security. All of a sudden, you're made to fear that something might happen. Maybe there's physical danger. Maybe there's financial danger. Maybe there's whatever kind of danger. And you see anger come out of it. So what does it say about what you value? What does it say about what this other person values? How do you discover that because of their anger, this moral emotion? Remember, you have to peel the onion in anger, right? Anger floats on top of other problems. Anger is this thing that floats on top of things below it. Usually, frequently, not always, but it's like the last symptom. So find out, what is under the anger? And there's two ways to think about addressing anger. The first one I've already said, it's up here, is in the moment. Addressing anger in the moment. Here's the reality, though. Someone is heated. Someone is just, oh, they are heated. The reality is that that's not the time for helping anybody. It is not the time for helping anyone, and likely not the time to reason with anyone either. When their emotions are hot, they are livid. Pause and return to the conversation later when at all possible. Of course, this goes for when we are angry. Two, this makes perfect sense, by the way, if we have temporarily set aside relationship and been consumed with righting and wronging and winning and losing, we're not in the state of mind, they're not in the state of mind to receive any kind of feedback or any counsel. You just got to know, like, do I stand to accomplish the goals and what I'm trying to do? If I'm trying to help somebody, is this the state in which that they are going to be helped? And the answer is, when someone is in a rage, when someone is screaming and yelling, when someone is just, it's not the time. So you don't make any constructive efforts, but you can make preventative ones. You can run damage control. Because in the heat of anger, people's minds are in DEFCON 10 judicial mode or military mode. There may be things that you can do to help this person calm down, but you're not going to start addressing their heart, right? You're not going to start addressing their heart. By the way, this particularly applies when someone's been drinking. Some people want to have the most difficult conversations after a couple doses of liquid courage. Don't do it. Just don't do it. Just do not do it. That person, that conversation needs to be had the next day. So that's one side. Someone's in anger. Someone's really livid. However, don't fall into the trap of this thinking. You know what, though? When things are good, I don't want to say anything because I might make them what? Angry. Here we are. We're having a good day. And you're telling me that that's when I should address somebody? And the answer is yes, because the fallacy in thinking that, you know what, things are already bad. Let's just go ahead and make them a little worse. Let's just get it all out on the table right now because it's already been a bad day. It's like when you mess up your diet or something, you're like, well, cake for dinner then. Lunch was already a waste. It's not how it works, though, relationally, right? So, unfortunately, we have to be willing to have difficult conversations even if we think it's going to upset somebody. And people are most sober-minded and willing to listen to things when they're not enraged, when they're not angered. So I have to say, hey, I would like to kind of return to what happened yesterday or 2 days ago and just, hey, look. Can we just talk this out? Can we process this together? Because that went sideways really quickly, and I think it would be good to discuss. Again, don't be afraid that, well, you know, don't value the rest of your day so much that you don't love the person enough to say something to them. Okay? Always remember, counting to 10, taking deep breaths, or walking away are often wise ways to prevent the negative effects of anger, but they do not truly address the core problem of anger at all. As path-shaping efforts, they only prevent anger from turning into wrath. So someone who's gotten good at counting to 10 and walking away has gotten very good at controlling the effects of their outbursts, but they still are a self-controlled, angry person. Does that make sense? No? Yes? Okay. Yes, Rex.
I have a question.
Yes. Hold on. Can we get it? Let's get it on the mic. An unprompted question.
I see the wisdom in the do not addressing someone when they're, I think, are enraged in the moment.
Yeah.
In my personal experience, that has been used to an extreme and to where any display of any anger and emotion is an excuse to shut down the conversation and say that we're not allowed to talk about it until you have suppressed it all and are not angry at all.
Yeah.
So what is that kind of buffer area, or what does wisdom look like in that?
I think the answer is this. You have to ask yourself the question relative to where they are on that spectrum of anger. What's happening is, as someone who is about to speak truth to this person in grace, relative to kind of where they're at, do I stand to have any success in accomplishing my goals in communication here? Because sometimes, if depending on where they are at on that spectrum, the answer is, yeah, I can. This person may be upset with me because of this, but you know what? Here we are. They're kind of really, their feathers are ruffled, but here they are ready to listen. Versus someone who's just punching holes in walls, screaming and yelling how you're the worst person ever, or that they can't believe that this happened over here. And so I'm sitting there asking, okay, is my spouse, is my child, is my friend, are they going to... Do they have ears to hear in this moment? Okay, if I'm going to really try to address... Now, it doesn't mean you can't say, hey, something like, hey, can you... Like, I'm not telling you can't tell someone to knock it off. I'm talking about speaking to their heart and actually trying to help them. When someone's erupting in rage, that's not the time for that. But to your point, you have to ask yourself, looking in, do I stand to actually minister to this person here through gracious words? Do they have ears to hear in this moment? And that's a judgment call. However, on the other side, to your point, there are some people, and I've seen it myself, who see any expression of emotion as a cop-out to not have a conversation. Right? Someone gets the slightest bit irked, and they're like, you know what? You just can't have a reasonable conversation. We're going to have to table this and come back. And oftentimes, that's going to be on them. That's going to be their fault. They need to come to you and be willing to have a conversation, and if someone starts crying or if someone gets irritated, they need to be able to push through that, because just because those things happen, it doesn't mean that someone has lost ears to hear. It means they're having a difficult conversation. So you got to continue to press through that. But if I don't think that person has ears to hear because of where they're at emotionally, it's not the time to actually address carefully address their heart with them. That can be done. That could probably be done later. Great question. Did that answer the question? Okay. So that's anger in the moment. Not constructive efforts, but preventative efforts. If someone's super, super angry, maybe particularly if they're drunk, okay, I'm going to make sure kids are safe. I'm going to make sure they're not going to grab the keys to the car. I'm going to make sure this, that, and that. But I'm not going to say, hey, let's sit down and have a conversation about your heart, because it's not going to happen. Okay, so that's in the moment. But the heavy lifting in addressing anger comes not in addressing anger in the moment, but comes in addressing anger as a pattern, not just a singular momentary outburst. And what I have is 8 A's to hopefully help you remember. Yeah. And you probably won't, but these will come out on the slides and the notes. I need to sit down and address somebody. This is an ingrained pattern of sin that I see in this person's life. Kind of, what do you say? We've got all the structure in place. What is anger? All the rest. What do I actually do? What do I actually say? What does it actually look like? So first, what I want to suggest is the first A is help people acknowledge their anger. Help people acknowledge their anger. This is a general principle that we see throughout the scriptures. Job 12, 23. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgressions and my sin. Are you someone who wants to know what your sins are? So that you can repent of them. So that you can walk in the light. Or are you someone who says, I don't want to know my transgressions because I just don't want to face the fact that I might be that broken or broken in that way. Make my transgression known to me. So, Proverbs 28, 13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And then from Lamentations 3, 40, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Very general principle in Scripture over and over and over and over, helping someone acknowledge their anger. Now, that seems straightforward. That seems like, okay, duh. But here's the problem. People are quick to acknowledge they get angry, but very slow to acknowledge that they struggle with being an angry or bitter person. Angry people are always other people when you have conversations. This person is just an angry, bitter person. Almost no one will own that. It's always someone else's problem. And one reason, I think, for the hesitance to identify as just an angry or bitter person is because people's intuitive understanding of the relationship opposing effects of anger, that againstness. Because anger says, I'm against you. I'm someone who struggles with being against people. And who wants to be friends with that person? This person suggests. I'm an angry person. Want to join my small group? It's like, no. Not really. Maybe. Is there anyone else in the small group that isn't angry? Because angry people don't want to feel the shame of disconnection. They fear that people won't love and accept them because they struggle with being against people, holding things against people. They just don't identify their struggle, or they call it something else. They call it frustration. They call it disappointment. They call it perfectionism. They call it a million other things, but they don't want to own that. There are so many people who would really make some progress moving forward if they would accept that this is them. They need some help here. Patterns of anger aren't fixed in singular conversations. Just know that when someone's acknowledging their anger. Ingrained anger will kind of be a person's MO. It'll be oftentimes the air they breathe. Again, whatever it looks like. Could be rage, could be bitterness, could be passive aggression, could be whatever the case. But they aren't fixed in singular conversations. So strap in for the long haul if you are coming alongside someone working through anger. Don't think it's going to be fixed in a meetup at Starbucks. But help people acknowledge their anger. I say, can you admit that this seems to be a pattern in your life? I'm not saying that every single day you're angry at a new person. What I'm saying is, hey, the pattern of your life, if you step back, is that there is so much anger and bitterness. There is so much resentment. There are so many smug remarks. There are so many instances of just like that. Is this you? Help people acknowledge. It's the first A. Got to acknowledge it. If someone doesn't think it's their struggle, they'll never try to work on it. Second, help people ascertain their style of anger. Ephesians 4:31 is particularly insightful here. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. That's a lot of different expressions of anger, isn't it? So what is this person's style? Because that is often why people don't believe that they struggle with anger, because their understanding of anger is just rage. Someone who yells and screams and makes a scene very loud. But as we talked about last time, anger is quiet people, more reserved people, or loud, extroverted people. Everyone struggles with anger. Quiet people aren't less angry than people who are loud, people who are more extroverted. Does this person yell and scream? That would be a very obvious one, right? When this person doesn't get their way, they yell and scream. They raise their voice. They start getting heated, hot under the collar. They start like rubbing their face and stuff. Their face turns red. Maybe it's icy silence. Is that this person's style? I'm just going to sit in the car. I'm not going to say anything. Maybe it's low-grade bitterness. Maybe that is your brand. Maybe that's this person's brand. You know what? I'll continue a conversation. I'm not going to be the icy silence, and I'm definitely not going to erupt in rage, but I'm the kind of person who I just never forget. And I think in my head, you got to be kidding me. All the time. I'm not going to say anything, but I am against this person's incompetence, or I am against this person's offense towards me, or I am against their lack of social talent, or whatever it is, low-grade bitterness. Maybe it's cynical or biting comments or jokes. Maybe it's cynical, very sarcastic comments or jokes. And that's how they express anger. What is your expression of anger look at? Maybe it looks like gossip. Oftentimes, anger comes out as gossip because this person wants to justify their sense of againstness, right? So they have to go around and try their case in the court of public opinion, make sure that they feel validated. Maybe it's relational timeout. You have to go in relational timeout. That's how I'm expressing anger, which really could probably be a combination of all of these, to be honest with you. But I might continue having conversations at one level with you. I might smile. I might not be silent. I might not make sarcastic jokes. I might not go gossip. But I am not going to extend to you deep relationship again until you get out of relational timeout. What does it look like? Hopefully this will help you remember some of these. What I want to suggest is that wrath, what is wrath? It's anger that punishes. Anger that punishes. And by the way, that's the difference between wrath and anger, right? Wrath is anger in action. Wrath is doing something about the anger, punishing anger. It's what we see Jesus absorbing. It's the result of God's anger against sin. Rage, anger that erupts. Profanity, yelling, screaming, breaking things. Bitterness, anger that hides and festers. I'm not going to say anything. It's not ruining my life, but man, I'm angry underneath. I'm going to call it self-control, and in some cases it may be, but it's just, I'm going to let it hide and fester, and I'm going to think about that, and I'm going to dwell on it, and I'm going to carry it with me for months and months and months, perhaps longer. Irritability, anger that itches. Irritable. If you were here last time, Tony Fizer pointed out that sometimes you can just kind of feel irritable, but we're really not talking about just the feeling of like, why do I feel like this? When I'm just, no one's even around. I have no reason to be mad. I just feel something's wrong. I'm in the shower. I'm just like, ugh. That's a feeling of irritation. And the question is, does that feeling master you? And you act irritably towards others and your againstness. People, all of a sudden, people are opposing your kingdom on that morning, they get wrath real quick. That's the feeling mastering you, or do you master that feeling? Irritability, anger that just itches. And it needs to be scratched immediately. It's like poison ivy, right? Or chicken pox or something, if you've had that, right? And it's itching on your arm right there, and you're like, okay, I know I'm not supposed to itch this. But it's like, I just have to, and I need to do it now. Like, I can't wait 30 seconds. It's got to happen now. Anger that itches. Then finally, passive aggression, anger that smirks. Anger that makes snide comments as an expression of that againstness. Anger that cleverly reminds people of facts that have happened. Anger has a bunch of different faces. They all share that DNA of emotion of againstness. So help people ascertain their style. And then when you're looking at this with them, are there patterns in this person's anger? Is it when they drink, when they're tired, when they're stressed? Can you look back at this person's life and say, here's where you tend to get angry? Are there any patterns? And maybe not. Maybe this person tends to get angry in very specific situations, and that'll tell you something. So what environments or activities seem to exacerbate, seem to make worse this person's anger, and why? Good questions to ask. And ask them, hey, have you noticed that at certain times or in certain circumstances or whatever, that you tend to struggle with anger more than others. Let them work it out. Why do you think that is? Remember, we're having the question-based approach. The next A is help people. So after we've done that, after we've helped people acknowledge their anger and then ascertain their style, we want to help people assess the trigger of their anger. Because there's something that triggers it, generally. I would think always. But help people assess the trigger of their anger. In Luke 6, 9 through 22, we'll just leave the first part here. It's actually 9 through 12 that I'm going to quote. But and Jesus said to them, that is to the Pharisees, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to them, stretch out your hand to the man with the withered hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. Then 11, but they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So obviously, if you're tracking along in the gospel, there are things that have built up, right? It wasn't this singular incident, but there are things that have built up. But right here, boom, this is where they go out and figure out how we're going to kill him. There's a acute trigger that raises the bar of what this anger looks like. Ecclesiastes 7:9, I love the imagery here. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. So the idea is that anger is this bad tenant. It lodges there. It's hiding down there. It's got a little house down there deep in your heart with a little door on it. And that's why you can become quick to anger, because it's there. And it always, every time the door has a chance to open, your anger shows out. It's like this tenant next to you that won't stop screaming. Do not be quick in your spirit to become angry. Why? Because anger, if that's you, then you have anger that's lodging in your heart. So at any moment, you can have something triggered. We've all met someone or been this person where it's just like, hey, we know this person, they can be having a great day. One thing happens. One comment. Boom, they're gone. Forget a relationship for the next 4 hours. Hopefully no one's coming over for dinner. How can that happen? It happens because anger lodges down there. It happens because anger lodges down there, and when someone knocks on anger's door really loud, boom, 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 it comes out and it shows out. What's the trigger? Is it hurt? Someone's triggered because they are personally hurt for whatever reason, and you might be hurt for good reason. Is it perceived injustice? What triggered my anger is my perception that something happened that should not have happened. Maybe it was to me, maybe it was to someone else, maybe it was at work, maybe it was in my home. But I perceive an injustice and I am against that, even if it's not a real injustice. What about the trigger of fear? This is a very common one. You mess with something that might put me in danger. Whether that's financial danger, maybe that's danger for my career somehow apart from finances, maybe that's physical danger, maybe it's my reputation. I have a fear, and that triggers my anger that's lodging there in my heart. What about frustration? Frustration, I'm wanting something to happen. I'm wanting people to either behave this way around me. I'm wanting people to not speak when I don't want them to. I want them to not speak when I want them to not speak. And when I'm ready to go, it's time to go. And when we're this and that, is it frustration because people aren't meeting your expectations? Maybe it is. Maybe that's the trigger. And maybe relative to your circumstances, again, you have good expectations. But what is it that triggers their anger? And again, what does that say about their values and judgments? What does that say about their values and judgments? Does someone just really need control? Sometimes what people really desperately want is situational control. Helps them manage fear, and it helps people manage anxiety. I need control right now. I need obedience to my subjects around me. I need obedience right now. And you're going to get wrath if not. What does it say about their values and judgments? What does it show, the trigger, what does it show about the way they interpret reality or expect in relationships? What does this show about the way they interpret things? How do they interpret certain actions? How do they interpret certain words? And what do they expect from you? What do they expect from you relationally? What can you learn about their trigger? Well, you didn't call me back. I texted you, you didn't text me back. You text me back, but it took a whole day. Silly example. But what does the trigger of someone's anger show about their relational expectations? It's good to know. And then finally, what blind spots might this indicate? Where does someone maybe have just no idea that this is how they act? They really don't have any idea, and no one has stepped up to the plate and told them because they're afraid that they're going to either make this person enraged or hurt their feelings or something like that, and so everyone just kind of lets them keep going on. They continue not to know what's going on. They continue to not know they're struggling with bitterness or anger or resentment or gossip or anything like that. What blind spots do the triggers indicate? Let me pause there and ask, any questions about those first couple of A's before I continue on the back half? Any questions about that or comments? Okay, good. The next A, help people appraise their thinking. Who am I? Who is God? What has been promised to me in this life? Where is my thinking distorted? What are the consequences of my actions? Job 38, what an incredible picture of lack of perspective and lack of understanding how the world is put together. You remember Job, who suffered horrible tragedy. He comes, he's got his three friends who come. They're trying to console him, explain what might have happened. This third guy shows up. It's kind of a wild card. He says some good things, says some bad things. And out of the whirlwind, God speaks and addresses this, addresses what's going on. But he says he's answering Job. Then the Lord addressed Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is it that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Basically talking without knowing what you're talking about. That's words without knowledge. Dress for action like a man. All right, he's saying it's time for you to man up because I will question you and you make it known to me. So I'm going to ask you some questions, Job. I'm going to ask you some questions. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Were you around for that? You weren't around for that, were you? Tell me if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know, God says. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors? When it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Where were you when I did all that? Because you must know, God says. Surely you know. And this is where you really have an opportunity to instruct the writer a little bit. How does this person just put their world together? Who are they? Who is God and the way they put the world together? What does God owe them? What are their expectations of God? What does their world look like conceptually? Help people appraise their thinking and then help them look at the consequences of their anger and help them look at the consequences of not addressing their anger too. James 1:19-20, very familiar with it. We all are. Know this, my beloved brothers, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Why? Because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So what are the consequences of my actions when I'm helping this person think? One of the things that people who struggle with anger, particularly hot anger or rage in the moment, is a complete lack of understanding or even consideration of the consequences of what they're going to do. What are the consequences? I don't care. This has to be opposed. This has to be crushed. I know some people where it doesn't matter, I promise. If they could have just been in, gotten out of prison after 10 years, and if someone spit in their face, they would start a fight and go back to prison. I promise that there's not an awareness of what are the consequences of what's going to happen in my world here. All it is shrunk down to this offense. It's shrunk down to this small little battle here. It's shrunk down past who God is, a God who laid the foundations of the earth, a God who is sovereign, a God who is wise, a God who's bringing a kingdom. So understand just how does this person put their world together? I want to briefly address something I mentioned last time, and that is anger with God. Because I addressed it last time, I don't want to belabor the point here. But sometimes I think well-intended people suggest that it's okay for Christians to be angry at God. And what I want to suggest is that if anger is againstness, is it okay to be against God? And the answer is no. The answer is no. It is never okay to be found opposing God, wishing that he didn't bring his kingdom in the way that he is bringing it in your life, even in the smallest details. But as Rex pointed out last time, should you find yourself angry with God, and I think this is where people get it wrong, you should be honest with him about it. It's not like he doesn't already know. You should be honest with God if you find yourself angry. Ask him to give you a heart of repentance for that. But at the same time, you want to clarify anger versus grief and disappointment with God. Or not so much with God, just in life in God's world. Piper has this beautiful quote, let me read it, where he really highlights, I think, grief and disappointment, but not anger. Listen to what he says. Occasionally, weep deeply over the life that you hoped would be. Occasionally, weep deeply over the life you hoped would be. Grieve the losses, feel the pain. Then wash your face, trust God, and embrace the life that he's given you. That is how you can experience grief. You can experience disappointments. But that does not entail that you are angry against God. It entails that we are finite beings struggling in broken bodies in a sinful world with sinful flesh. Help God. This is not, listen, the way my life has turned out is not the way that I wanted it to. The way my family turned out, the way I was raised, it was not what I would wish for anybody. The marriage that I'm in, this is not how I had this going in my mind. If I could start over, I would. Occasionally weep deeply over the life that you hoped would be. Grieve the losses, feel the pain, then wash your face, trust God, and embrace the life he's given you. And God has given you the life that you have for very specific reasons, hasn't he? Very specific reasons. And oftentimes, when we are angry at God, it is because we simply just don't understand. The promise that God is good and there's this overarching plan, every single detail has been fine-tuned, and there is this eternal perspective that gets lost for us. Those are church words. And what we want is the life that we dreamt of, and we want it now. And sometimes that leads to anger. Help people appraise their thinking. How do they put their world together? Maybe because they're putting their world together in the wrong way, they're just always a candidate for anger. They're expecting things in this life that they should not be expecting. But you need to find that out. You need to ask those questions. The next A, help people access their heart. Why is it that X produces so much anger in me? Remember that C.S. Lewis quote I read, you know what? I guess that was in a sermon, not a Sunday school. But the idea is that when someone says, this just makes me so mad. No, it doesn't. That anger somehow, there's something that was already in there. That circumstance, and maybe it was righteous anger, by the way. But there is something that brought it out. There is something that brought that againstness out. In the case of sinful anger, James 4:1 is instructive. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this, that your passions, your desires are at war within you? There is a war going on for your heart every day, James says. What is it? What desires are battling around in there that come out in your anger? What is it? What's being produced? Matthew 12. We heard this from the pulpit a couple weeks ago. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. So what's sitting there stored up in your heart that comes out? What's sitting in there? So first you understand the trigger, but what is it that comes out? And why does that come out instead of something else? And again, the risk of sounding like a broken record. I mean, I'm very serious about repeating this. What does it show me about my deepest desires and what I value? How does it broadcast my value judgments? How about Jesus' example here? In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there in the temple doing this. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. So what does that show about what Jesus values? It shows that he values the holiness of his Father's name, doesn't it? That's what that broadcasts about him. That's how anger broadcasts your value judgments. So help people with open heart surgery. Is anger lodged in there? What's coming out? What desires are battling in there? Help them understand. Help people, sixth, abandon their demands. This is related to how someone puts their world together. Remember Romans 9:20. What shall we say then? Paul says. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, and this is where we come in, by the way. This is where we come in. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Now the context here, you know, through Romans 9 and 11, the majority of Israel has apparently rejected Jesus. What's going on? Has the gospel failed? Paul goes on to say, not all Israel is Israel, which is just a total game changer in biblical theology, just that one little verse. What's going on here? And he says, even over the most important things, God is sovereign. You can't make demands of God. No one stands on the corner of the market and makes demands of God. No one can say, God should have made my life like this. God should have made these things like this. God should have made this kind of interaction like this. And oftentimes we come with demands. How am I encroaching? How is this person encroaching on the role of God in their anger? What laws have I created? What laws have this person created within their little kingdom whose violation necessitates wrath? I've made this clear. You're not doing it. Wrath. Anger. And be careful of good desires. This is so dangerous. Be careful of good desires that develop into very reasonable expectations and then turn into illegitimate demands. Things that start as good desires, nothing wrong with them. But then all of a sudden, I'm expecting something and now I'm demanding something. And if you don't do it, you're going to hear about it. I want, you know what? I have a desire for a wife who fill in the blank, a husband who fill in the blank, kids who fill in the blank, a church that fills in the blank. Now I'm expecting these things. Now it's grown into an expectation. This is going to be the case. And now it's a demand. I will have this. Or there will be opposition. Now, of course, your church isn't preaching the gospel. There should be opposition. Make a caveat there. But the idea is, oftentimes, good desires can transform slowly into demands, and people still believe they're the desires that they started out as. They're not really, though. How do you know that? Because you can see how they're angry when it doesn't happen. Help people identify and abandon their demands in this life. Help people apply the gospel. This is the most important. Have I repented to God for my anger? How does the forgiveness that I've been shown in Christ affect my actions and thoughts? People who struggle with anger struggle with forgiveness. That makes sense, right? People who struggle with anger would struggle with forgiveness. When you think about againstness, again, makes total sense. In fact, I know very few, I'm not sure any, at least off the top of my head, people who really struggle with anger, struggle with bitterness, who are quick forgivers. Seems like the two are diametrically opposed to one another. Matthew 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant, if you'll recall, I won't read the whole thing because we're short on time. But please, go read it. Matthew 18, 23 through 34. The servant who gets forgiven and then goes out. There's a servant, there's a master. One gets forgiven, goes out, chokes another one who owes him much less. Chokes another one who owes him much less. And then it says, in his anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. He says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And you should not have mercy on your fellow servants as I had mercy on you. What an incredible picture of a debt-paying Jesus. That is an incredible picture. Because of how much we've been forgiven, at the core of it, because of how much we've been forgiven, we stand to forgive any relational debt owed to us by the wrongs of others. Well, here's the thing, though. It's not that simple. I've tried. Someone told me I'm struggling with forgiveness. You'd be shocked. You read them this parable, they're still bitter. It doesn't work like that. How does it go wrong then? And I confess, as someone who is generally speaking a quick forgiver, I've struggled with how to think about this phenomenon. Christians who really, really struggle to forgive, just because in so many ways I can't personally identify with it, although there are some times where I have, but generally I'm a very quick forgiver. Here's what I've found, though. There's a two-part answer as to why the gospel doesn't make it to application here, and we're going to close with this. What I found is this. People who know that Jesus has died and taken the punishment for what's happened to them, that this person did to them, they understand the gospel, they've read this parable, they know all the rest. What's still going on? Where's the gap here? Where's the gap? Here's what I've found. People's capacity for forgiveness will not exceed the perception of the magnitude of their forgiven sin. For those who struggle mightily with forgiveness, that perception is often low. Luke 7:47, whoever has been forgiven little loves little. The sad truth is that angry Christians who struggle to forgive, they do realize they've fallen short of the glory of God. They understand sin, they understand we need Jesus. They understand they haven't been perfect. But for them, it's more of a theological dictum than a felt personal reality. In other words, they know it, but they don't really feel that. It's like when we talked about shame, having a high Christology, high beliefs about God, but having a very low view of personal association with Christ. Similar thing here. They know the fact that they fall short of the glory of God. They know the fact that they are an object of wrath, but it doesn't typically cause them a sense of relational brokenness with God. As a matter of fact, what it not always, but often causes is them to be upset with themselves, to grieve over their own sense of failure, I hate that I'm like this. I can't believe I did this. I'm better than this. Their own evaluation of their sin is self-centered. A very shameful example. I remember being in a meeting at Dell. I made a very funny joke that was mildly inappropriate. It was enough that I felt conviction about it. So I stepped up in front of the leadership team and apologized for it. And people were looking at me like, dude, why would you even apologize for something like that? But I did. And I was thinking, that is so like out of character for me. I need to apologize to everyone. But here's what happened. My primary brokenness in the quiet of my heart in that moment was letting myself down, because that's not the person that I am, and the shame that I might experience from everyone else. Relational brokenness with God didn't even make it into the picture until it was an afterthought. Thankfully, that's not generally the case. But if it is, if my sin causing relational brokenness with God is an afterthought, then I'm generally going to set myself up for this right here. This evaluation of a low magnitude of my sin is because their evaluation of the seriousness of their sin is based on comparison to the sins of other people, not relationship with a holy God. The unspoken commitment of people who do not forgive oftentimes is, I haven't done anything as bad as this person, or I can't imagine doing to them what they did to me. How could they? So now the magnitude of my own sin become relative not to God and holy love, but to other people around me. And Christians who just struggle with not being able to give up their agendments will admit that their sins are wrong, but tend to act like, whether or not they would admit this or not, they tend to act like that their spiritual infractions are kind of like getting a parking ticket, small change compared to everyone else's moving violations. You're right. I did park in the fire lane, okay? Got me. Waiting for groceries. But there's a guy who just ran a red light over there. Look. There's a guy who was texting while driving and just crashed into a van full of kids. There's someone driving 95. So let's keep things in perspective here, all right? We've all failed to be perfect vehicle operators. I do get that, but let's not lose sight of the details. The penalty for my infraction is $75 fee. The penalty for theirs is jail time. No one would admit to thinking like that, but that's how it happens. And here's what happens as a result of that. Those people will move through quite a bit of their life thankful for a Jesus who died for their spiritual parking tickets and everyone else's spiritual DUIs. What great grace. So the course forward is to help people understand and feel their sin. Sometimes this sounds so counterintuitive. You need to help people walk and feel the valley of the shadow of death. Not just know about it. You need to help people marinate in it and then point them to Jesus. Point them to the grace of the cross. Only then will grace be amazing. Until then, it will just be an amazing idea. And they will have felt forgiveness that is very little and in turn not be able to forgive. We're going to go ahead and we'll just look down real quick. Here's the tiniest bit left. I'll finish it up next time as we look at grief. This is the core of addressing anger, the gospel. Anger, the wrath of God was satisfied for Jesus Christ so that we don't have to carry out our own sense of justice. And pressing people back into that grace, back into that forgiveness, is oftentimes the very core of addressing the heart issues that are there. So if you're somebody or you're struggling with somebody who's like, I know the gospel of this, but I just struggle so much with forgiveness, consider helping them feel the weight of their sin. Because it is just simply, frankly, it is just hard for people to believe that they have assaulted God. That sounds like spiritual language. After all, if Jesus showed up in their kitchen, they wouldn't smash him with a frying pan any more than they would smash you or I if we showed up in their kitchen. So what does it mean that their sin is assault to God? That sounds like poetic language. I'm not Hitler. Isn't it true that there will be different degrees of judgment? Okay, so let's just be realistic about this. Paul was the chief of sinners. Yeah, but I mean, you know. I know that I'm chief of sinners, but I definitely don't feel like it. So it's a disconnect between knowing and feeling the weight of your own sin. And then when you realize you're forgiven of heinous sin that brings you shame, cleansed by Jesus, then you will be released to forgive other people with extravagant grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is difficult. These are weighty matters. Our anger has devastating effects in our lives and the lives of others. We pray that you would give us grace to ask ourselves and even people around us hard questions about where we tend to struggle with anger, what it looks like, how we can move forward side by side with them. It will require much grace and wisdom and come through tears, but we pray that you would work powerfully. In Jesus' name, amen.